Georgie was a little confused. He asked me at home, should I pray for dad or should I pray for brother Charlie? I told him, don't embarrass me, just make it dad. All right. So church, welcome to Acts chapter 19. And Acts chapter 19 is a pretty exciting chapter. It's also a little controversial chapter. And because it is a little controversial, I would request all of us to please go through it in detail. Now, before we actually go through Acts chapter 19, I think most of the speakers before me, they had shown a couple of maps, and I think we will quickly go through some of those maps, because each time you see those maps, we will hopefully learn something new, and we will hopefully learn to figure out where some of these places fit into the map, okay? So the first one is Paul's first missionary journey, and I hope you all can follow this. So in Paul's first missionary journey, we find this in Acts chapter 13 onwards. He has a few companions. In this journey, Barnabas and John Mark were his companions. And he goes down to Cyprus, and then he goes to what is today's Turkey, and then he goes back home to Antioch, right? And this is Paul's shortest missionary journey, and he covered a distance of 1,400 miles. Okay, we'll quickly go to the next missionary journey, which is Paul's second missionary journey, and we find this in Acts 15 and verses 36 onwards. Here, his companions are Silas, Timothy, Priscilla, Aquila, and Luke. And he goes through Syria. When you go home, you can actually go through some of these maps. He goes through Syria. He goes into Turkey. He heads to Greece, which is on this side. So what do you see here? Thrace, Macedonia, Achaia, these are all modern-day Greece. And from Greece, he takes the sea route, goes to Ephesus, and then heads down to Caesarea. And so that's the journey that he undertakes. This is Paul's longest missionary journey, 2,800 miles. So in his second missionary journey, these are all the places that he covered. Okay? Now, yeah, Paul's third missionary journey, which is where we are today. So in Paul's third missionary journey, we find him with Timothy, Luke, and others. And his main route is Turkey, Greece. He also goes down to there's a place called Tyre. Tyre is in today's Lebanon. And then he goes from there to Israel. And here he covers a distance of 2,700 miles. So, you know, if you take a map of today, you will find that all those places that you see there, Cappadocia, Galatia, you know, what is known as Asia, all of these places are in modern-day Turkey. And then all those places are in modern-day Greece. So this place that you see as Achaia was the old name for Greece. So for Malayalis, it's not Achaia, it is Achaia, yeah? Okay, and then we have the last missionary journey, nearly all of it was via the sea, and this is where he goes to appeal to Caesar, and then, as church history tells us, Paul was killed there, okay? Okay, now we'll come to Acts chapter 19. So in Acts chapter 19, we'll go from verse 1 onwards. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples." It says, while Apollos was at Corinth. Now, Apollos is a character that we find in chapter 18. Towards the end of chapter 18, he was an Alexandrian. Alexandria. Where is Alexandria? Alexandria is in Egypt. And Apollos was mentored in the previous chapter, we find that Priscilla and Aquila had mentored Apollos. And it says, he was at Corinth. And at that time, Paul passed through the inland country. So in the previous slide, we saw that he passed through the inland country and he came to Ephesus. So Paul is right now in Ephesus. And it says there he found some disciples or people who were apparently disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Okay? And then he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So these people were apparently believers. And John happens to ask them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And Paul is asking, so Paul seems to know that they were baptized. So then Paul asks, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So what is this John's baptism? So for that, we need to rewind and go back to John the Baptist. Now, during the intertestamental period, that is the period between the Old and the New Testament, there was a period of 400 years when God did not speak to any of his people through a prophet. Okay, so the last of the prophets, so between Malachi and Matthew, there was this period of 400 years. And during this period, a lot of things happened in the nation of Israel. It is during this period that the Greeks and the Romans ruled over the land. It is during this period that people, because they did not hear any voice from God, some of them became what is known as Hellenized. So they adopted the Greek culture. Some of them remained Orthodox Jews. It is during this period that Pharisees and Sadducees came into being. It is during this period that synagogues came into being because people wanted to come together and study the law. So all of these things were happening in the land of Israel. And it is during this time that the silence was broken and John the Baptist came on the scene. And he came on the scene and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And he told people that it is not enough that you continue in your religious practices, whether you're Hellenized, whether you're a conservative Jew, it doesn't matter. But what really matters is that you need to repent and turn to Christ. And as a sign of that repentance, you need to go and get baptized. So that was the message of John the Baptist. And here we find that this bunch whom Paul is talking to, in fact, later we find that there were 12 of them. These 12 people were the disciples, or rather they were people who listened to the message of John the Baptist and had taken his baptism. But these people, though they had taken the baptism of John the Baptist, they seem to have not known that the person whom John the Baptist was foretelling, Jesus, they didn't seem to know Jesus and they didn't hear the gospel. And then when it comes to verse 4, Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So here Paul is again preaching the gospel to these people. And then in verse 5 it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is implied that they heard, they believed. Okay, because without believing you don't get baptized. So on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. Now, you know, you need to look at the chronology of what is happening here, okay? They heard, they were baptized, hands were laid on them, Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues, and they began to prophesy. Now, here is where the controversy is. A lot of our evangelical churches, they teach that this is how things should be, right? That is, you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't immediately get the Holy Spirit. There has to be some amount of laying on of hands. There has to be some period of waiting. And then the Holy Spirit comes on you. And as a result of the Holy Spirit coming on you, you begin to speak in tongues. And this kind of a teaching, since 1900s, this kind of a teaching has been going around. And a large part of the evangelical churches actually believe and teach this. So what is the truth? What is the truth? Now, one of the things that we need to really keep in mind is, you know, the doctrines are not established on the basis of a narrative. We need to look at what the epistles teach us as well. And the reason why I thought it would be good for us to go through these things is because, you know, in today's internet age, all of us are exposed to all kinds of preachers and teachers. And it is important for us to know what the truth and what is the right teaching of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So in this instance, we saw, right, this is the segment of audience that is being addressed to as John's disciples. So they believed, they baptized, there was the laying on of hands, they received the Holy Spirit, and then they spoke in tongues. Now, for us to understand this a little better, before we take a look at what the epistles teaches, we need to look at what are the other instances in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit has arrived, okay? So if you just turn in your Bibles a couple of pages back, and if you come to Acts chapter 10. Now, if you come to Acts chapter 10, the central character or the or the key person here is Cornelius. And who was Cornelius? Cornelius was a Gentile. Okay. Now, when we come to this particular narrative, we know that both Cornelius and Peter, so Peter is the key apostle there, they both had visions, and they come and meet. And then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 onwards, we find Peter preaching the gospel very, very clearly to Cornelius and family. And then please come to verse 44. In verse 44, it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Okay, so Peter was preaching and the Holy Spirit fell. Again, it is implied that people believed and then the Holy Spirit came in. And it says, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, which is the Jews, who had become Christians by now, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for a few days. Now here, if you look at the order, the earlier order, this is the order, right? Look at the order here. Yeah, look at the order here. The order here is they believed, they received the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues, they got baptized. If you look at it, the order in both of this is different, right? Now, if something is being taught and if something were to be the practice like how God intended it to be, it has to be the same and it has to be consistent. But here we find that the order is different, right? So God, if he has taught something clearly, he cannot operate differently in different circumstances. So this, what is the segment of audience? This is the Gentiles, okay? Here it was John's disciples, there it was the Gentiles. Now, if you flip back about two pages and come to Acts chapter 8, we see that this is another segment that is being addressed here. And that segment is the Samaritans, okay? You come to Acts chapter 8, and here we are dealing with Samaritans. Now, we know that Philip went and preached the gospel, and Samaritans come to know Christ. And then we come to verse 14 onwards, okay? You come down to verse 14, it says, now, when the apostles at Jerusalem, now Jerusalem was the base station. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them two apostles, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then it says, then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay? So this is the order that we see with the Samaritans. Now, when it comes to the Samaritans, they believed, they baptized, there was a laying of hands, they received the Holy Spirit. There's no mention about them receiving tongues. Okay? So this is happening to what segment? This is happening to the Samaritans. Now, we go to the very first incident, which is in Acts chapter 2. Okay, in Acts chapter 2, we know this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. So on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples and others were gathered, there were about 120 of them initially. There was the sign like fire on their heads. All of that happens. And then we come to Acts chapter 2 and we come to verse 38. It says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is what Peter is. So this is not something which is narrated about what already happened, but this is what Peter is teaching. And he's talking to the Jews there, and he's saying, believe, baptize, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? There is no mention of tongues over here. Now, if you look at it, all of these four instances of the Holy Spirit coming in the book of Acts, the order of things happening is a little different. Okay? Now, like I said, we don't teach doctrine on the basis of a narrative which is given in a historical book like Acts, but we also need to look at what is taught in the epistles. Now, before we come to what is taught in the epistles, why do you think these instances are happening in the way that it is narrated here? Why is it not consistent? Now, for that, we need to just carefully observe, and I would request you all to go home and do this observation. But this is what happens. For us to understand this, we need to know what the social construct was in the land of Israel at that point of time. Now, the Jews, they always had a superiority complex about themselves. They knew that they were God's chosen people. They knew that they had this special revelation, and as a result of which, they always tend to look down on the other segments in the society. So, for example, we know the story of the Samaritans, right? The Samaritans, the Jews from Galilee, if they want to come down to Jerusalem, they would take this, you know, circuitous route, and they would avoid the region of Samaria because they hated the Samaritans, and the hatred was mutual. And Jesus, it is during, in this context, that Jesus reached out to the Samaritan woman, okay? So they hated the Samaritans. When it comes to the Gentiles, they hated the Gentiles as well. In fact, if you come to the story of Cornelius in chapter 10, look at what Peter says. He says, "You yourself know how unlawful it is," which is chapter 10 and verse 28. It says, "You yourself know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." It was unlawful for a Jew, not that the scripture said, but the tradition made it unlawful for them to go and associate with people who were non-Jewish. So there was this huge divide in the society. And when the early Jews, some of the early Jews came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they became believers, what did they insist? They insist that other people who came to know the Lord become Jews first in practice and then become Christians. They wanted them to get circumcised, and you know, we have gone through that in the earlier chapters. So as a result of which, here was God making it clear to the Jews and other people groups that the gospel unites all, and that the Holy Spirit resides in everyone who comes to Christ. Holy Spirit is not something which is only for the Jews. And with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, all these walls of hostility are now being broken down. And everybody has the Holy Spirit equally. It's not only the Jews, it is the Gentiles, it is the Samaritans, it is John's disciples, it is everybody has access to the Holy Spirit, and He dwells within us. And through these incidents, God was attesting that attesting through the presence of an apostle. So in the first three instances, we know that there was Peter, and in one instance there was John, and then in the fourth instance there was Apostle Paul. And it is through the teachings of these apostles that the early church was built. And he is attesting to the fact that all these people groups today have the Holy Spirit by ensuring the presence of an apostle there. And he further validated that in some instance with the laying on of hands, and further validated that with some of them speaking in tongues. So this was an external sign to the people that these people now have the Holy Spirit, and as a further validation of that, some of them spoke in tongues as well, right? But what we need to understand is, this is not normative for the church of today. This was something which was happening in the early church, and this is not something which is normative for the church of today. And for the church of today, what happens with the Holy Spirit is taught in our epistles, and that is what we will go through, okay? So I want all of us to really be understanding of this, right? Because this is one of the most misinterpreted doctrines today in the church. All these instances that we find in the book of Acts, they're all true. But the reason why they are like that, and the reason why it is different, is because with each people group, like God was demonstrating to the different people groups, and God was demonstrating to the Jews that all these people groups today have the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the walls of hostility have been broken, and we are now together, one in Christ. And he validated that through the presence of an apostle. He validated that through the laying on of hands in some instance, and through the speaking of tongues. Okay? So I hope that bit is clear. Now, what we will do is we will take a look at some of the teachings on the Holy Spirit in the epistles, okay? Okay, this is what we teach, this is what we practice, that the Holy Spirit indwells in every believer, right? From the time a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes residence in us. So, this is one of the best verses. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 to 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It says that we were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Right? So it's almost like a collateral that God has given to us till we reach the other shore. It is the Holy Spirit which takes residence in us from the time that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no mention of a waiting here. The day that you and I receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit resides in you as a deposit or as a guarantee. And that's what Paul is writing to the Ephesians. And here in chapter 19 in Acts, he's actually in Ephesus. And this is what he wrote to the Ephesians. Okay? Now, if you come to the next verse, which is Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 to 7, it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." And then it says, "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And here the Holy Spirit is mentioned as an agent. It says, "And through the work of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly," right? It is the Holy Spirit which was poured out into us richly, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit which has renewed us and which has made us one in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit which justifies us. It is the Holy Spirit which justifies us by His grace so that we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is no mention of a waiting here, right? The Holy Spirit convicts us. It justifies us and it takes residence within us, okay? Another verse which we should... I'm just putting these verses down so that you know you can go home and read it, because it's very important that we understand these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "And such were some of you," which means the previous verses talk about all the dirty sins that were out there. It says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So we were washed, sanctified. So here the sanctification speaks about the separation, not the ongoing sanctification. And then it says, "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." It is the Spirit of God which has justified you and which has set you apart. So when does that happen? That happened from the time, that happens at the time that you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no indication of any waiting in these verses. Finally, we will look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All of us who are sons and daughters, there is no need for a waiting, because His Spirit is in us and it is the Spirit which prompts us to cry out to Him saying, Abba, Father. Again, there is no indication of any waiting here. So the Holy Spirit did not come later, like we see, like it is understood in the earlier verses, right? It was the primary agent of our conviction and our sanctification. So this is what the apostles, this is what the epistles teach. This is what the early church taught. This is what our church teach as well. So I really hope that we all go back and learn these portions and be clear as to what the teaching on the Holy Spirit is. Okay? Now, this is all nice. How does this apply to us, right? What are the practical applications of some of these things? Now, if you look at it, right, the Christian church, unfortunately, the Christian church right through history across several countries in the world, the Christian church has been divided and the Christian church has been segregated. Now, in the Western countries, the churches have been segregated on the basis of race and color. India is no different. Many places in India, maybe some of us don't realize it, the churches have been divided on the basis of caste and creed. Some of the Christian denominations themselves, there are denominations which are meant to be for a certain caste. You know, by God's grace in this church, we have people from different backgrounds. We have people from north and east and west and south. And there is a good mix of different people in this church. And that is how churches should be, right? We generally, in our flesh, we might have this tendency to associate with certain people that we think are like us, that we think belong to our clan or community. But we must always remember that all of us who are washed by the blood of Christ, we are all one in Christ. It is that unity which we must strive to preserve. If there are any hints of any kind of divisions cropping up, we should put an end to it, right? Because the church of God has to be united. We are all one in Christ. In fact, we should look at some verses which actually teach about this, right? Let's look at what Ephesians 3:6 says. Ephesians 3:6 says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And this is again Paul writing to Ephesians. It says they are members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is a radical teaching of Paul because you know, people then, the Jews, they just could not comprehend the fact that others have participation in the gospel, or that or Yahweh is everybody's God. These are things that were very radical at that time. And he says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter what language you speak. We are members of the same body. We are all one in Christ. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, for he himself is our peace and has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility. You know, there are deep fault lines in our country. There are deep fault lines across the world in people. But you know, the gospel unites. The gospel brings us together, and he has made us one. And it says he has broken down in his flesh the walls of hostility. All walls of hostility have been broken down. What a joy it would be when the world looks at us, the church, and sees us as one, sees us as people who are united by Christ, and sees us as people who are recipients of the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of Trinity dwelling in us. Let's look at another verse, which is again found in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 6 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And the next portion is beautiful. It says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then it says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. It's beautiful, right? One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This is the beauty of the gospel, right? Gospel unites. Gospel does not divide. Gospel unites. In a world which is so broken, in a world where people are not able to see each other we are not able to see each other like people made in the image of God, here the gospel unites. And for the early church, this was a radical teaching. This was an absolutely radical teaching, because the society was so divided. And the gospel is saying that, and the word of God is saying that the gospel unites all. We are all children of the same Father. Christ is a common head, and we are all members of his body. And because he is our common Father, we call each other brothers and sisters. And then finally, we will look at the last verse in this section, which is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you're all one in Christ. We are all one in Christ. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your race is. But today, the walls of hostility have been broken, and we are all one in Christ. And even to the sisters, I just want to say that there is, you know, when it comes to your value in front of God, when it comes to your worth in front of God, you know, men and women, brothers and sisters, there is no distinction. There are certain role distinctions which are taught in the Word of God, but that does not talk about your worth before a God. Your worth and value before God is the same. There is no difference. We are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the beauty of the gospel. And I think this is a radical teaching, which I think only our scriptures teach, that there is no difference. There is no Greek, no Jew, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, but we are all one in Christ. So church, let's practice this. Let's really live this out. And I think in our church as well, let's always make an attempt to mingle with everybody, to see everybody as a child of God, and try to keep our personal preferences at bay and be united as we serve this church and as we worship in this church. Okay? So that, okay, I think I took some time on that. So we will now move on. We will move to the next section in this particular portion, which is, if you come to Acts chapter 19, we will look at the next set of verses, which is from verse 8 onwards. And it says, "And he entered the synagogue," who? Paul. "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." And this is typical of Paul, right? Every time, I think even all the earlier speakers have mentioned this, that every time he went to a city, he would go to a synagogue and he would speak boldly, he would reason with them, and he would persuade them about the kingdom of God. Now, if you look at it, here Paul, when he goes to a synagogue, I'm sure he would have opened the scriptures. He would have tried to show them that, you know what? Your scriptures talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have read to them from the Old Testament. He would have told them about the covenants. He would have told them about the Davidic covenant. He would have told them about the new covenant, which we read in Jeremiah. He would have spoken to them about Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant. And he would have tried to tell them, look, this man, Jesus Christ, is the suffering servant, which is mentioned in Isaiah 53. He would have opened the scriptures and told them that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. He would have told them that the Messiah would ride a donkey, like we read in Zechariah. He would have tried to show them from different scriptures that this man who died and who rose again was your Messiah. He was pleading with them and getting them to consider that this man was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we find Paul using a different technique when he went to the Mars Hill. When he went to the Mars Hill, he didn't open the scriptures because they were Greeks. They didn't know the Old Testament. There he speaks to them about unknown God. He takes one of their own quotes and he tries to reason with them and gets them to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. What I like about Paul in this particular section is Paul is bold with the gospel. He's also contextual. He doesn't have a one-size-fits-all. He doesn't have a cookie-cutter approach. He knows his audience, and he presents the gospel in a way that is compelling for them. Now, what do you think gives Paul this boldness? I was just thinking, you know, why am I not bold when it comes to sharing the gospel? We are all in touch with so many people, but we often hesitate in preaching the gospel or in sharing the gospel. I'm someone who for the longest time thought that I will do my work in a just and honest manner. I will try to reflect Christ in my workplace. But when it comes to speaking about Christ, when it tries to giving them the reason for a hope, I would always hesitate. But look at Apostle Paul. He's someone who was out to kill the Christians. But he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And he knew that this is true. He was so convinced that this is true. And that's what made him bold. And look at the impact that Paul made in the entire continent of Europe. Why is it that we hesitate? And I was just asking myself this question, and I'm just asking this question to all of us, right? Why are we not bold? Is it because, do we ourselves really believe this message? Or is it something that we have just assumed along the way? Do we ourselves really believe that there is a just God who has to punish sin? Do we ourselves really believe that there is a God who will send people to eternal hellfire? Do we ourselves believe that Jesus Christ was God's own son who came to this world to die in our place? Do we ourselves believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Which any discerning person can learn for themselves that it is true. Do we ourselves really believe that the way to salvation or the way to God is only through Christ? Do we ourselves believe? Or have we taken it for granted? Or do we just assume, is it more like, okay, this is what I've been taught all my life and probably this is true? Do we ourselves believe that this is the only remedy for the salvation of mankind? If we truly believe that, why is it that we are not bold? Why is it that we don't reason with people? Why is it that we don't persuade people just like Apostle Paul did? Why do we become a little shaky when it comes to the presentation of the gospel? I'm asking this question to myself first. Imagine there's a new cheesecake factory in Alsur. Yeah? And those of us who like cheesecakes, they don't have a sweet tooth. That is possibly one dessert that I can have in small quantity. So if there is a nice cheesecake factory here, You know, we would be telling people, right, hey guys, there's a new Cheesecake Factory here. Go and try it out. We would want others to go and experience it as well. We will tell people after church, why don't you go there? That's how word of mouth spreads. We love to talk about music and movies and food and everything. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we hesitate. It's good to ask ourselves this question. Do we ourselves truly believe what the gospel is? And if we truly believe what the gospel is, and if we truly believe that the God of justice has to judge the world, and if we truly believe that this God has provided in us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, why can't we share the gospel, right? Let's make use of every opportunity. You know, there's this book called How to Win Souls, a Manual on Personal Evangelism. It's an old book written by someone called Eugene Myers. And there is a story which is mentioned in that. This is a story about the former Prime Minister of England. His name was Gladstone. And he was a believer. He was, I think, Prime Minister for 4 consecutive terms. And during that time, the leader of the opposition was a man called Benjamin Disraeli. And the rivalry between these two people were legendary. And those days, I think, it was not so difficult to meet a prime minister. But during the time of Gladstone's tenure, Benjamin Disraeli had brought a no confidence motion in the House of Commons. And Gladstone was preparing his speech to defend his government next day in the House of Commons. And as he was preparing his speech, a widow approached him. And this widow comes to him and asks him, "Can you please share the gospel with my dying son?" And imagine, next day is the no confidence motion and he's preparing his speech. Gladstone did not think twice. He went with this lady and he shares the gospel with her son. And in that book it said that this boy, I mean, the way it is written in that book, he left that boy dying in the lap of Christ. So I think that boy came to know Christ. Next day, when the no confidence motion was brought into the parliament, Gladstone's government fell. He fell and Gladstone had to resign as the prime minister. Do you think Gladstone ever regretted going the previous night and sharing the gospel? I don't think so. He would have been proud that despite the fact that his government fell, he made use of that opportunity to go and present the gospel. He was convinced that this was worth it. He was convinced that sharing the gospel is more worth it than maybe even saving his government. Let's have that passion. Let's have that passion. Let's make the gospel known. Let's make use of every opportunity that we get to share the gospel. One of the things which I'm of late very convinced is, as much as we say that we need to fellowship with people in the church, and that is important, but we should also ensure that we have healthy relationships with our neighbors, with our friends, with our colleagues, with all the people in our WhatsApp groups who are not believers. We should go out for a meal with them. We should go out for their functions. We should go and dine with them. We should have them home. Let's not create this Christian cult where we only fellowship with people within the church. We should reflect Christ to people outside. As much as it is important for us to have fellowship with one another, it is important that we create friendship with the world outside so that we can reflect Christ to them. Okay? Okay, I think we are running out of time. So we will move to the next section. Okay, let's come to verse 11. Okay, let's come to verse 11. This speaks about the sons of Sceva. I'll be a little quick here. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried out to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Now, always remember that, like we said earlier, this is a church in transition. So all these things that are mentioned here are not normative for the church of today. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus were those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this." So these were people who were professional exorcists. I don't know how that works. But anyway, so these guys, they figured out that, you know, doing exorcism in the name of Jesus is effective, and they tried to do it. It says, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this incident, what happened with this incident is, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So it's a pretty simple narrative. I'm not going to speak much about it. And these people tried to use the name of Jesus to do exorcism. What's incredible is the evil spirit seems to know that what is right and wrong. And then as a result of what the evil spirit did, these people get scared. And then in verse 18, it says that, and many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 rupees, right? Now, it's incredible. It says here that many of them who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Now, last week when Brother Daryl Bock was here, he spoke about the perverted city that Corinth was, right? He called it the Las Vegas of those days. All kinds of filth and all kinds of evil persisted there. In the entire Greco-Roman world, there was nothing called morality. The society was pathetic when it came to morals. And they had gods and goddesses, and a lot of their worship practices involved sensuality and debauchery and all kinds of things. And then they also practice witchcraft. You know, it is not the Europe that we know today. The society then was terrible. And here it says, and a number of those people who had practiced magic arts brought their books and burned them down. Now, oftentimes in this church, when we talk to several people who have certain addictions, this is what we tell as well, right? We tell them to cut it off, snip it off, right? Don't think you can gradually move away from sin. You need to cut it off. You need to take a hard stance. And here what we find these people do is they were so convicted that they went and burned them. And they counted the value of them and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And you know, true repentance calls for hard decisions. True repentance actually calls for hard decisions. Look at what it says here, right? And they counted the value of them and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, not small amount. But they decided that purity is more important than sitting with some of these things. They didn't even sell it to somebody and make money. They decided to just burn it down. That is what their repentance was. Church, are we struggling, right? As much as we have come, what are the struggles that we are having? What is it that we are still holding on to? Are there things in our life that you think we should be burning down? And you know, I just want to digress a little bit here, and I want to talk about one particular thing which of late has been convincing me. Maybe it is because of certain books I'm reading. But what I said earlier, the Western world that you see today was not like, especially Europe, was not the Europe that we know today. The Greco-Roman world, like I said, they had a lot of evil practices. There was really no proper functional families. It is said that the men were free to go and have physical relationship with people. The wives in the house, they would have relationship with their slaves. Young children, boys especially, they had no rights. They were molested. They had no rights of their own, including the girls. And this was the kind of perverted society that the Greco-Roman world was, right? Today, in much of the Western world, they hold on to a lot of things which are dear to them. They speak about equality and compassion, consent, and they speak about giving importance to science, and they speak about freedom and all these things. Where did all these things come from? They never had it, always. It is the gospel which actually brought about a social revolution in Europe. You know, Paul, 2 weeks back, we saw Paul in Mars Hill. And you know, Greece is the place of Socrates and Aristotle and all these big people, all these big thinkers. What did these thinkers teach? Do you know that Aristotle said that from the time of their birth, some are marked for subjection and others for rule? A great philosopher he was. But he himself taught that certain people from birth are meant to just be subservient. They didn't speak about human rights. So all these great thinkers also never had any idea or they didn't teach anything which came to freeing the society, right? And it is into this world that Christianity came. It is into this world that the gospel came. And it is into this world that the gospel came and transformed the society. Family, as a structure, came into being as a result of the Bible being preached across the land. Right? And in this book that I read, it says that into this world came the Christian Revolution, where sex is painted on the canvas of divine romance and where two equals unite in a social and unbreakable bond. That is the greatest contribution of Christianity, right? The unit of the family. And when you have strong families, you have a strong society. And when you have strong society, you have great countries. All the order that we see in the Western world, you know, without the Bible, that wouldn't have been the case. It is the Bible that transformed that continent. You know, there was this emperor called Justinian. He was a Christian emperor. He outlawed this practice called as pederasty, where young children could be molested and nobody would question. There was this Christian monk called Telichamus, I think. You know, those days there were the gladiatorial fights which used to happen. And that was mainstream entertainment. The emperors would come and sit in the Colosseum and would see two people kill each other to death. Sometimes they would send a wild beast and the wild beast would overpower the other person and eat up that person, and this would pass off as mainstream entertainment. You know, and there was this Christian monk who once, during this fight, he ran into the Colosseum and he urged people to stop this. Now the watching crowd, they actually stoned him to death. Because for them, this was entertainment. But again, another Christian emperor called Honorius, he's the one who outlawed gladiatorial fights. Look at the impact of the gospel, right? It changes individual lives. It changes societies. It changed countries. And all the order that today we look up to is an order that came as a result of the Bible. And let's always remember that the power of the gospel is so great that it truly makes people new and it truly transforms our lives. It truly transforms our society. It can truly transform our very country and our continents as well, right? So this is what, these are the key things which I wanted to talk about today. So we'll just quickly look at what we learned today. What we learned today is the Holy Spirit indwells in every believer. It is there in all of us. You don't need to think that only if you get baptized, you get the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit indwells in every believer from the time that each one of us put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It unites us. We are together. We are part of the same family of Jesus Christ. Okay? Gospel breaks down walls of hostility and unites us, right? Let's look at each other as people who are saved by the blood of Christ. Let's look at each other as brothers and sisters. Christ is our head. We are members of his body. And we are united with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is our common denominator. We all have the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes us unique. And that's what makes us valuable in the eyes of God. Right? And then we said that gospel must be shared contextually and boldly, right? I think we are doing the series with the singles, and we speak about different people groups and how the gospel must be shared. So let's look at how to build common ground, and let's look at hooks for us to share the gospel, and let's make it an attempt. Let's make it an attempt. Now we are almost at the middle of the year. We have another maybe five months to go. By the end of the year, with how many people do you think we would be able to share the gospel, right? As much as we try to portray a good Christian life, let's make an attempt to share the gospel. Let's make bridges with the society. Let's make bridges with our old friends, with our old colleagues, with our neighbors. And let's use opportunities to share the gospel. True repentance calls for hard decisions, right? If any of us are struggling with things, burn it down. Burn it down. If it is sinful, just burn it down. Based approach may not work. Just burn it down. Just like how these people did. And let's always remember to pray for the country. To pray for our country. Our country is steeped in darkness. Our country is steeped in darkness. Sometimes we really wonder where is this land going. But you know, as I was reading through this, I thought Europe was just like this, right? gods and goddesses and witchcraft and evil practices and people of different race and creed and caste and, you know, all kinds of filth. But the land got transformed. We have hope. We have hope. What we need in this land is not another political revolution, but what we need is for this land to know the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gospel to transform our society. And that's what we should pray for. And that's what we should strive to contribute to as well. I've just put some questions at the end, and this is something which we can discuss through this week. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together to this Sunday morning for a time of worship. Father, we also want to thank you for the word of God, which we read and from which we meditated, Lord. Father, we want to thank you that the gospel unites us. We want to thank you that your Holy Spirit indwells in us. We want to thank you that today you are our common Father and we are your children, Lord. Father, we want to thank you that you have broken down the walls of hostility, Lord. And we pray that each one of us would strive to be united, Lord, in the body of Christ. Lord, and through our unity, the world outside will know that we are children of Christ. We also pray, oh Father, that you would give us the grace to be bold, to be persuasive in the sharing of the gospel. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom to share the gospel in a manner that is contextual, Lord, that is relevant to people. Lord, we know that we cannot save anybody, but we know that we've been commanded to share the gospel. And we pray that to that end, you would use us, Lord. Father, we also pray that you would enable us to take hard decisions to show the fruit of repentance, Lord, that we would cut off ourselves from anything that entangles us in sin, Lord. And we really pray that through our life, through our conduct, and through everything that we do, Lord, that we would glorify you, Lord. Thank you, Father, once again. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, we ask and pray.